Y'all are wondering what that big orange thing was up in the sky today. That's called the sun. Hadn't seen it in a while, but it was very good to see. I don't know how long we'll have it around, but it was good for while we had it. Let's prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. You know our SOP, moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here. We recognize that the world seems to continue to spin out of control, and we don't know from one day to the next what is going to happen. However, we do know for sure that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the armies. He is in control of all things, and we have nothing to fear. We thank you for your word, the most valuable asset we have on planet Earth is that word circulating in our stream of consciousness, and with it, we can conquer all. The Holy Spirit is our mentor. We pray that you will help us to concentrate on the message this evening, for we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. This time of year, my patience runs a little thin. I'll tell you why in a moment, but it runs even thinner. I was driving up here tonight, and I looked over at the Masonic Lodge, and they had about twice as many cars there as we have here. That does not bode well with me. And you add that to the time of year that it is, and it's somewhat of a test for me. Yesterday was the beginning of what they call Lent. And those of you that have been around for a number of years know that I'm a little more, let's just say, on edge this time of year. It just, whenever I start thinking about the one, at least one-fourth of the world's population who are involved in that bunch of horrendous blasphemy, it just tends to make my blood boil. As of to this date, the Lord has steered me away from anyone that has any ashes on their epidermis. Usually I think it's on their forehead. I have not run into anyone and had the occasion to strike up a conversation. But I can assure you, if I ever do, that I will not ignore it. And they will be questioned as to why are they running loose with ashes smeared on their forehead. And I will wait for an answer. And hopefully, if you run into someone, that you will do the same. Now, you don't have to be ugly to these people, but I think that it's only reasonable, since that is such an unusual thing to do, is to ask them, why on earth would a person do such a thing? And I think you will find it will develop into a very interesting conversation. So, you know, Lent is 40 days before Easter, and the idea is that if you give up macaroni or cigarettes or, I don't know, Brussels sprouts, whatever you choose, then that's going to give you a particular end with God. And, of course, you all know, those of you, and I assume it's all of you who are grace-oriented, know that that is a blasphemous insult to God to think that you can add anything to what Christ has already done on the cross is absurd. And for anyone to do such a ridiculous thing, they are either unsaved and a rank unbeliever, or they are a believer who is very confused. But I'm not going to dwell on that because I have other fish to fry. One of the things that I wanted to bring to your attention this evening is something about our website. The website is starting to cook a little bit. When I say cook, I mean I'm starting to get responses from people, some of them as far away as British Columbia in Canada. And I thought it would only be right for you to get a sampling of what I get. This is one from, well, I won't tell you who the name is, but it's from British Columbia, and it says, "Dear Pastor Smith, I was looking up various information on the internet, specifically about Armageddon. You wouldn't believe how many sites were devoted to the movie Armageddon. In any case, Christ led me to your incredible site based on His Word. I tell you how much it has brought me closer to my beliefs. All that you have written, explained, is plain and easy to understand. It has made me realize how much I need to get back into a commitment of a true spiritual relationship with Christ. I will start to put into action what I know God has been patiently waiting for me to do. If you can keep me in your prayers, I know how difficult it is to remember everybody. It will certainly help. I thank God He led me to your informative site. It truly has been the start of what I feel will be a real blessing, and I'm sure there are many out there in need of such a touch of God's hand through your work. God bless and thank you," and then the name. Well, that's very gratifying. I mean, it's written to me, but actually it's written to the church, and it's, I don't take any stock in this as far as personally, because it is really all of you that have something to do with this, because if it wasn't for the gracious contributions of this church and the gracious work of those who have worked on it, there wouldn't be a website. There wouldn't be this dissemination of truth. Now, that was the good news. Now, it's not bad news, but you can imagine any time you have truth out there for anyone to look at, you're going to get good responses and you're going to get not so good responses. So I thought I'd give you one that is the other side of the coin to this one. It goes as follows. "Mike, I find the entire section on your website that is dedicated to homosexuality to be completely abhorrible." I didn't even know that was a word, but anyway. "All of the references to homosexuality that you quoted from the Bible have all been taken out of context. Had you actually understood the Bible, you would have known that they refer to cases of same-sex rape, prostitution, castration, or when older men would force younger boys, like 12 years old, to have sex with them. Furthermore, God," and by the way, always in this letter, the G is little g. "Furthermore, God does not abhor homosexuals. God, who, by the way, should not be referred to as He, because God is neither man nor woman, God is God, also does not hate anything, because God is love and is incapable of hate. And while I'd hate to burst your bubble, we homosexuals are not going to hell for participating in loving same-sex relations. The only people that are going to hell are those bigoted," expletive is deleted here, but I will give you a hint, "has something to do related to my donkeys," something along that line. Anyway, it says, "those bigoted blank, such as yourself, who take it upon themselves to preach about something that they have no knowledge of, and who continue to spread their own message of hate. Also, you're going to hell because you're speaking for God. God never said any of those things, and even if God did, you have no way of knowing for sure. Why not, you ask? Because the Bible was written by a whole bunch of people who simply wanted to further their own ideas. But frankly, I don't feel like wasting any more of time on this, since you are undoubtedly hopeless. Oh, and your list of sins is the biggest," big expletive deleted here, "load full of bull," expletive deleted, "I've ever read in my life." And then it's signed, I won't tell you the name, but it says "Sincerely," and this is the way "Sincerely" is written. Like that. That's the way it's signed. So, I did respond to this one. Would y'all like to hear the response? Mr. Blank. Well, I mean, I said the name. I didn't use an expletive. I didn't imagine that y'all would dream that I would use an expletive. I said blank so you won't know the name. Oh, you might not have thought. Okay, I don't think anything I say to you would change your mind about the things that you stated in your email. However, there is one thing that is so important it must be addressed. You stated, quote, "And while I'd hate to burst your bubble, we homosexuals are not going to hell for participating in loving same-sex relations. The only people that are going to hell are those bigoted blanks, such as yourself, who take it upon themselves to preach about something that they have no knowledge of and who continue to spread their own message of hate." End of quote. Then I continue, "I have never said that homosexuals go to hell for being gay." This is a quote from our website, and then I took this right off of our website to respond to this. Quote, "Some people erroneously conclude that homosexuals are going to hell because of their sinful lifestyle. But God's grace extends to everyone because His Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for all sins. Homosexuals, too, are saved the moment they believe in Jesus Christ." End of quote. "Salvation is secured by faith alone in Christ alone. I truly hope that you have made that most important decision. Yours truly, Pastor Mike Smith." So, there you have it. I just thought it would be interesting to you to see that there are things percolating with regards to the website, and you're not privy to these. And these aren't all the responses I have, but I thought these were a few that might be interesting to you. Now to our study. We are studying I guess you could call it the doctrine of fear. It is part of the new series we started a matter of weeks ago, The Mechanics of Applying Doctrine. And you'll hear me say this over and over so you will remember it. The way to neutralize mental attitude sins that pop up in your mind is through the pertinent doctrine. For every mental attitude sin, there is a pertinent doctrine that neutralizes that mental attitude sin. And we are starting with the first sin on a fairly long list, and that is fear. The reason I started with this one is because it is so prevalent and it is so devastating that it must be addressed in some detail. We are on the last page of, I guess you would call it a little side paper called Things People Fear. And if you don't have it, will you pass this out for me, Danny? If you don't have page 5, and here's page 3 and 4 for anybody that doesn't have page 3 and 4. If you don't have page 3 and 4, raise your hand, and we'll get those squared away first. There's one there. Okay, then if you don't have page 5, now raise your hand, we'll see that you get those. Okay, we've already gone about halfway through this on page number 5, and the last thing in the list of about a dozen things that I've addressed that people fear is not being loved. And that really means not being loved the way that you would like to be loved. And so we're going to start, where do we want to start? Let's start with point number four. Wilfred, do you have page 5? If he doesn't have it, Danny, when you see he gets it. We're on page 5, point number 4. Believers have to learn how to be content and happy even when they are not loved by others the way that they want to be loved. No one can be spiritually self-sustaining until they learn this. And so when you are not loved the way that you would like to be loved, is not a reason for you to go into the mental attitude sins that will make you unhappy, such as fear, self-pity, anger, bitterness, revenge, implacability. There's a whole host of sins that will connect to that. But you have no reason for that if you have learned how to maintain your happiness and composure even when you're not loved the way that you want to be loved. And that's something that all of us have to learn, because there's not a person here that has always been loved by others the way they want to be loved. It's something that you have to learn. Point five. Your consistent intake of doctrine will develop into personal love for God and a confidence that He will give you the desires of your heart when you trust in Him. So when you feel lonely, rejected, depressed, dejected, then you can hang on to many promises, but this is one in particular. Psalm 37, verse 4 through 5. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. We went over this in detail last time, so we're going to press on. Point number six. Successful relationships depend on two people who have virtue love. Virtue love is developed from the intake of doctrine and understanding what it means when the Bible says, love others as you love yourself. To love others in the same way that God loves you. That's an agape love referring to unconditional love. It can only be accomplished through the filling of the Holy Spirit. You cannot do it when you are carnal, when you are in the flesh. So it continues, it is obedience to God's command to love others in a way that is only accomplished through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Point seven. I'm going fairly quickly because most of this is review. Fear often keeps believers from fulfilling their responsibilities. Husbands are afraid to assert their authority. Why? Because they're afraid that the wife won't love them if they do. Husbands, you need to understand this so well that you're never tempted to fall for that lie that if you cave in to your wife's wishes, even when you are doing it in a way that you submit to her, you acquiesce on something that you know is not right, but you do it in order to prove your love for her, when you do that, she does not see that as an expression of love, but an expression of weakness. And it destroys any respect that she might have had for you. You can't be so concerned about whether your wife will love you. What you need to be concerned about is, are you being obedient to God's command? Are you fulfilling your responsibility as a husband? And if you do that, the rest will take care of itself. Your wife will have cause to respect you, and as a result of that, she will love you. Two, parents afraid to train children through enforced humility. Parents think that they tell their child no and enforce it, regardless of what that takes. Consistency is the main thing. Then their children won't love them, and nothing can be further from the truth. Children need boundaries. They need to know where the line is, and the parent loves them enough to enforce it. That is part of their security. That is part of the package whereby even a child knows that their parents love them. One of the hardest things that a parent has to do is to enforce that humility. But if they love the child, they will do so. They will love the child enough to do what's difficult. And if they don't, the child will realize it and resent them for it. Number three, boss is afraid to set and maintain high standards. If you're in a position of authority, the issue is not how well liked you are, how popular you are, but the issue is that you set high standards and see that they're met. in justice, in being fair, and not showing partiality. You don't worry about whether people like your decisions, agree with your decisions. You set policies according to your standards, which should be based on the Word, and you assert your authority. I'll tell you over and over, because I had to learn it over and over, but it stuck. If you are in a position of authority as a husband, as a parent, as a boss, as a coach, a teacher, whatever it may be, if you do not assert your authority, you will lose it. I'm not talking about being a tyrant. I'm talking about simply understanding the objective things that a person must do that is in authority. It's not winning a popularity contest and trying to get your subordinates to follow you because they like you so much. What they need is to respect you. They will follow those who they respect. Eventually, they will disdain those who are playing to them in order to be popular. Four, girls afraid that if boys don't compromise their virtue, they will lose their boyfriend. That's referring to the girls' virtue. We went over this last time, how important it is for parents to teach their teenagers, especially the daughters. You don't win a boy's love by giving in to his lustful desires. I don't know of a teenage boy, for the most, I've never known a teenage boy that had the capacity to love a woman the way that she should be loved, by assuming the responsible role of leadership to where the woman has something to respond to, something to respect. It's all about lust. It's all about the flesh and sex with these teenagers, how they cohabit today, and it's a shame. It's unbelievable the pressures that are exerted on them. If parents are negligent in training them properly, then they'll wind up with teenage daughters who are pregnant and won't even know who the father is, and they'll be hitting their forehead and saying, how could this happen to me? And yet they didn't train their daughters. And sometimes they don't because they're afraid their daughters or their sons won't like them or won't love them. That's not the issue. The issue is being obedient to God and fulfilling your responsibility. It's not about whether people like you who are under your authority. It's being obedient and fulfilling your responsibility. Five, teenagers are afraid that they might lose friends if they are too obedient to authority. It's not cool to obey parents. But even I've seen commercials where they're encouraging the parents, look, talk to your teenagers. They might roll their eyes and they might act like they're not listening, but sometimes they listen more than you think they are. I only agree with that so far. I didn't allow my daughter to roll her eyes. She did it. But when she did, we had to deal with that before we could go any further. Because that's a sign of disrespect, and I wouldn't allow it. So, point number eight. And we're talking about the fear of not being loved. This fear can also keep people from being honest in their relationships. Many people pretend that all is well, when in reality, they are afraid that the others would not love them if they knew the truth. Now, this can be in a group or it can be one-on-one, friendships, husband and wife, parent and child, whatever it is. You need to be truthful in your relationships. The reason that a lot of people aren't is because they are afraid that if their true feelings and thoughts were revealed, that the other person wouldn't like them. So they live a charade, they live a false life because of fear. Be yourself. Don't try to be anyone else. Hopefully that is lining up with the Word of God, but every one of us is different. We all have different personalities, idiosyncrasies, and so forth. Be yourself. If the other person can't abide that, then so be it. Number nine. People often put up with things that should not be tolerated, because they are afraid that if they don't, they will have no chance of being loved. There are things that we are not required to tolerate. Now, everybody look up here before you start looking at the list. As believers, we should be very tolerant. We should be very forgiving. And we shouldn't be hypersensitive in any way. But what I'm listing here, because you're a believer, does not mean that you have to tolerate everything. And these are some of the things that you don't have to tolerate. And when these things occur, then you have to address them in the proper manner. Being honest, forthright, and not hiding the real issues. Number one, infidelity. This is something, especially with regard to marriage, if your spouse is cheating, that's something that you do not have to tolerate. There are two legitimate biblical grounds for divorce with the right of remarrying, and that is adultery and desertion. And adultery, which is essentially infidelity here, does not have to be tolerated. Now, that doesn't mean you have to divorce your spouse, but it means it is legitimate biblical grounds with the right to remarry. So that's one of them. The second one is violence. You do not have to tolerate violence. Someone might quote, well, the Bible says to turn the other cheek. Well, that is referring to someone who, a friend in a social situation, who may lose their temper and slap you on the cheek, something like that. This is not referring to someone who is a criminal that is going to use violence in order to harm you. If you know how to defend yourself, then it's biblically correct to do so. And if you have weapons at home and someone breaks into your house and threatens you, well, the very fact that they're in your house is enough reason to deduce that they have harm in mind for you. And you shoot that person, and even if you kill them, you should have no remorse. It's biblical to defend yourself. You do not have to tolerate violence in any way. I read a article about this man. This happened a couple of weeks ago in New York. It was a black man, and he was living with a woman, and they had a child. A man broke in. He went into he heard a noise, went into his child's bedroom, and it was a burglar. Someone had broken in, and he told him to freeze, the host, don't move. And the guy turned and started towards him, and he shot him. Well, he didn't kill him, and they put the burglar in jail. But guess who's going to serve a longer sentence if it goes through? The attorney of New York City prosecuted this man for having a weapon that is not licensed. And so he could serve 5 years in jail for having a weapon that's not licensed. Now, that is insanity, and it is evil to the core, and that's the state that we find ourselves today. So I'm telling you that violence is something that you do not have to tolerate. And men, husbands, I've covered this in the booklet, husbands, leaders, or losers. You are not to strike your wife. No man should hit a woman. However, if a woman is so out of control that she's going to slap you around, hit you in the face, or whatever else, you can use force in order to deter that. Now, I'm not saying you should double up your fist and knock her teeth out, but I'm saying it is legitimate to defend yourself under any circumstances. So that's something that does not have to be tolerated. Incest is a ghastly abomination not to be tolerated. Stealing. I've got stealing here, but really any kind of crime. I don't care who it is, whether it's a friend or a relative or whoever it may be. This is something that you don't have to say, well, we'll just keep this among ourselves. It's a crime, and you don't tolerate it. Five is lying. You don't have to tolerate someone lying to you. When you know that someone is lying to you, it is perfectly right to confront them in a gentle and objective manner to try to clear the air to get to the truth. You don't have to pretend or allow lies to take place. 6, disobedience. You don't have to tolerate disobedience in children. People who are in places of authority do not have to tolerate disobedience from their subordinates. 7, irresponsibility. If you're in charge, whether you're a parent or a coach or a teacher, wherever you may be, and there are those under your charge who are irresponsible, you do not have to tolerate that. And 8 is disrespect. When someone disrespects you, I'm not saying that you use force or anything like that, but you do not have to tolerate it. Now, there may be more, but these are the ones that came to mind. Now, this ends the 5 pages, or actually there's 3 pages, 3 literal pages and 5 numerical pages that ended the things that people fear. We got this from page 6 on our main printed notes of mechanics of applying doctrine. Anybody that doesn't have page 6, raise your hand. I'll see that you get one. We have page 5 and 6. 5 is on the front. We've already gone through it. And those of you that have page 6, you will go down to the bottom where it says point number 4 and it says scriptures. I want to make sure everybody is literally on the same page here.
Is that a lower page or a little small
page? No, it's a full page, a big page. See, y'all are going to have to be organized because we have printed notes for Sunday. We have printed notes for our mechanics of applying doctrine, and we just finished a little side trail we went on the things that people fear. That was, like I said, 3 hard pages, 5 numerical pages. We're setting that aside. We've dealt with that. Now we're going back to our main study, page number 6, point number 4. If you look right above point number 4 where it says scriptures, you'll see the 12 things that we've just studied in some detail. We went over these things so you could identify them in your own life. You don't have to identify them in other people's life. That's not your job. Your job is to identify these things in your own life and deal with them. That's one reason I went into that much detail. But now we're pressing on. We're going to get some documentation on point number 4. And we talked about 2 types of fear in the Bible. Phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S, is the Greek word, and the context will determine what it means. The first type of fear is commanded, and it's a respect. It's an awe. And it refers to the fear that we should have towards God. We don't fear our God like the Muslims fear their God, Allah. They think that if they don't pray 7 times a day, and if they just miss a little bit, mess up a little bit, he might zap them, you see. They might go to hell for eternity or whatever. We don't fear our God in that way. We fear our God in the way of respect and awe, recognizing who he is. He is the highest authority, period. And as a believer, when you first start growing, you have a proper fear of his wrath or retribution or divine discipline that falls on believers who are disobedient. And so the adolescent believer is obedient because they don't want divine discipline from God. And that's legitimate. Nothing wrong with that. But as you grow, the more doctrine you have, the more you love God. It's impossible to know the Word of God without loving God himself. And as that love develops, then you try to execute the Christian way of life, not because so much you're afraid of the discipline, but you do not want to disappoint God. You do not want to let him down, and it's your love for God that motivates your obedience rather than just the fear of divine discipline. So, the first scriptures that we're going to be looking at has to do with type number one of the fear mentioned in the Bible with regards to the respect towards God. Psalm 33:18-19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, that is, respect Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness. Hope is a word that connotes confidence. Loving kindness is the Hebrew word, at least it's the English translation of the Hebrew word, for grace and mercy. We hope, we have confidence, those who fear the Lord for His loving kindness, mercy, or grace, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Now, there might be famine for us on the near horizon, and we should not fear, in a negative sense, famine, because we fear, in a positive sense, God. Get it? The next verse. Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. I love that verse. Encamps around them. That's that wall of fire. That ends page 6. Now we, y'all turn to verse, to page number 7. I just wanted to see y'all scramble. You don't have it yet. That's all I need to do is just add more confusion to these numbers. I made an extra effort to try to keep the numbers straight. I can't. As we go through this, time will tell whether I'm successful in that or not. This is page number 7. We're continuing with documentation. You see, I've given you a lot of principles, but now we're dealing with the scripture, the word, the documentation. This is where the power is. Top of the page on page 7, Psalm 36:1. Transgression speaks to the ungodly with his heart, within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. So this says that there is it's transgressing. And it calls him ungodly, those in his heart where his thinking is, to those who have no fear, no respect towards God. Psalm 34:9-11. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him, there is no want. Underline that. To start with the word to those who fear Him, there is no want. You're not going to want for anything. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Underline that. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. It's something that has to be learned. You don't go to Bible class or go to church for so many years and then by the system of osmosis, somehow it just kind of goes through the pores of your skin and all of a sudden you start fearing and respecting the Lord. That's not, it has to be trained. You have to be trained to do that, to respect and essentially have awe and reverence for God. How does that happen? By continuing to take in God's Word, it forms a complex. We're calling that the divine domain, and you will matriculate through the floors of that till you are finally occupied with Christ. And when you are occupied with Christ, then you have learned how to fear the Lord. Have the proper respect and awe. Psalm 103:13. Just as the Father has compassion on His children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. That's a conditional clause. God does not have compassion on all. Sometimes His grace runs out, and His wrath is poured out on those. Sometimes His divine discipline will take over with regards to believers. But for those who fear the Lord, then He has compassion on them. Psalm 103:17. But the loving kindness, the grace, or mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting for those who fear Him. You see that again? A conditional clause. James chapter 4 comes into mind when it says that God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. That is a corollary in the New Testament to this Old Testament scripture that we have here. So, those who think, well, we're all God's children, and God is going to treat us all in mercy, and His grace is everlasting, is really misleading. Now, God's grace is boundless. However, there is a time when God's grace runs out and His wrath will be poured out on those who consistently ignore Him and His Word and have an apathetic attitude. Now we're going to type number 2. You see that, type 2? Now, up to here, we were dealing with the type of fear that is commanded. Now with type 2, it's the type of fear that you are commanded not to have. This is the fear, which is a mental attitude sin, which is so prevalent. Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, He it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Underline that last part. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Ever. It's impossible for God to fail or forsake any of His believers. Anyone, period. Deuteronomy 31:8. And the Lord, He it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. These are commands. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man provides a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord shall be exalted. You have both type of fears in that one, don't you? Type number 1, type number 2. No, I'm sorry, the fear of man, that's both of them are type number 2. Joshua chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Dismayed is to have dread and anxiety in the soul that robs you of happiness. And by the way, when this was given to Joshua, he was facing the most abominable people of that day, maybe that ever lived. It was the Canaanites. And they were heathen. They were involved in all type of cultic activity. They were involved in human sacrifice. And rather than going down and renting a video for the weekend, what they loved to do more than anything was get someone and torture them. And listen to the screams. The Canaanites got so degenerate that they could not be fulfilled through normal sexual activity. They had to have babies burned and tortured, and only could they would try to gratify themselves sexually to the screams of those who are being tortured. That's the type of people that Joshua was about to face, and the Lord told him, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. So Joshua could obey that under those conditions. Certainly we can also. And then Isaiah 41:10. Do y'all happen to notice that that is in bold? One reason is because it's my favorite verse in the Bible. The first few words here, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Underline that. I think the main cause, if you want to reduce it down to its most simplest terms, the main reason that people are afraid is because they either don't know or don't believe that first phrase. Fear not, for I am with thee. God is always with you. And then we have His promise. He says, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. God is always with you. There is never an instant whereby you are suffering, whether you're happy, regardless of what is going on, that God is not there, ever present, ready to take things over on your behalf. And if you are a believer, a church age believer, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you can take 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where you have a guarantee that God is not going to allow you to be tested beyond what you're able to bear. So what do we have to fear? Psalm 4:8. I like this one too. Put a star by this one. More than one person I've told this to, if your kids are afraid of the dark, they're ever afraid to go to sleep, this is the one. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety. There was a time, several years ago, I was in the log home business and I was going to build a house in Austin. And I didn't have enough money to have a motel room. So I went to sleep in a park. I had a tent, had a Coleman stove, and I went to Austin, found a crew, got the house started, and every evening after work, I would go to this park. I can't remember the name of the park, but there's a big lake there. And I tried to find kind of a secluded place, and when the sun went down, I kind of slipped down to the lake there and washed up a bit, and I would sleep in that tent. And I was laying there asleep one night, and I heard some noises, didn't know what was going on. My heart started going pitter-pat. I couldn't go to sleep, and then I thought of that verse. And when I thought of that verse, it was just like a calm came over me, and I was cranking out Z's before you know it. So it works. That's Psalm 4:8. Psalm 56, 3 through 4. What time I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, and God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid of what man can do to me. Second Timothy 1:7. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and sound judgment. One thing, as we see, if we get to it tonight, that fear is anything but sound judgment. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. I'm going to quote this again later, so I won't comment on it now. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. It's not completed. I'm very tempted to expound on that, but I will later, so we'll press on. Hebrews 13:5-6. Let your way of life be free from the love of money, but be content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Romans chapter 8 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, this is the only verse I know in the Bible where we are commanded to have the second type, or type 2 fear. We're always saying, fear not, be not dismayed. But here we have a command, and it says, let us therefore fear. And this isn't, it's really a result of respect for God, that kind of fear, but this is kind of fear. If you want to fear anything, don't be afraid of man or your circumstances, or someone won't love you, or some illness, or anything else. The only thing that God says that you can legitimately be afraid of is given right here. Lest any of us fail a promise, or a promise being left us, entering into his rest, any of you should come short of it. In other words, that you don't have the promises in your soul, you don't have the doctrine, the wherewithal to weather the storm. That's what you should be afraid of, not the hardships and exigencies of life that most people think are so important. Turn your page over to number 8. I dealt with this briefly earlier in this study, but I decided it needed more information because fear is, let me put it this way, it's intimately linked with emotion. Fear, the mental attitude sin of fear is an emotion. So many people, all of us have problems with this from time to time. So let's see what we can do about it. A, legitimate emotion can respond to doctrine, but it can never legitimately apply doctrine. Now, emotion in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with emotion, but there is such a thing as legitimate emotion and those emotions that are not legitimate. And if you are studying God's Word and you feel moved, or when you hear a particular hymn or something that moves you, stirs you inside, that is a legitimate emotion. There's nothing wrong with it because your soul is responding to the truth in your soul. Nothing wrong with that. But this is, see the but. Always look after the but. That's where the main message is here. But it can never legitimately apply doctrine. Those emotions cannot apply doctrine. They respond to doctrine. Then it goes on, nor is emotional response required in order to apply doctrine. Whether you have emotions or whether you don't have emotions, when you're learning doctrine or whether you're applying doctrine, it's really of no consequence. If you have legitimate emotions when you are learning or applying doctrine, fine. There's no problem with that. But don't think that you're applying or learning doctrine is dependent upon those legitimate emotions. You might have them, you might not. It doesn't matter. I go on to say, in other words, just another way to explain it, an emotional response may result from application, but it is not necessary. So you are not spiritual because you feel spiritual. And you do not have to have an emotional stir in order to learn doctrine, nor to apply doctrine. And when you apply doctrine, you may be emotionally involved and you may not. That is not the criterion. So we can't get it mixed up. B, emotion becomes sinful when one is under stress because it motivates irrational thought. In other words, feelings can become the basis of illogical opinion or belief. So this means that emotions are neither good nor bad, but when they become sinful, the mental attitude sin, especially when stress or pressure is exerted, is when they motivate irrational thought. There's one thing about the Word of God you can count on. It is always rational. It always makes sense. It is always in touch with reality. And when emotion becomes sinful is when it becomes irrational thought divorced from doctrine. That's the point. C. God designed emotion to be the appreciator of thought, decision, and action, not the source of them. The source of legitimate emotion is in the soul. The origin of sinful emotion is the old sin nature. So you have to make proper distinction in these things. D. Neither legitimate nor sinful emotions contribute anything to the inculcation of truth, nor can they be depended upon to sustain spiritual life. I'm going to read that again. I want you to make sure you get that. Neither legitimate nor sinful emotions, any kind of emotions, no kind of emotions contribute anything to the inculcation of truth. So when you are here at Bible class and you're hearing a message, maybe sometimes you are stirred emotionally. Fine, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But it doesn't contribute anything to your inculcating nor applying doctrine. You understand that? Because so many people get confused and they think, well, that was a good message. Why? Because I just felt it. Man, I went out there and I had a huge shot and I was ready. Come on, take on the world. I'm ready and just chomping at the bit. And they think that their emotions has contributed something to their spiritual growth. Those same people think another time they might come to Bible class, and it might be very academic. We might be going into the Greek or into some kind of subject that they're not particularly fond of at that point in time, and they leave, and they're not emotionally stimulated at all. And they think, well, you know, I didn't really get much from class tonight. Why? They don't feel stimulated. There was no emotional charge in the whole thing, you see. And what this verse is saying is that it doesn't matter. Sometimes you can make a huge stride spiritually when you leave here and there was no emotional appeal at all. But you've learned something, you see. And that's what's important. Not the emotion. Now you have to get this down or you're going to make improper application. And some people base their entire life on their emotions, and their spiritual life they think is the same, that their emotions somehow contribute. Their emotions really push them ahead spiritually, which they do not. Emotions are an empty bag. They respond to what is in your thinking. And sometimes the most boring Bible classes can be the most important ones, because what you need is information. You need to know what to do, how to do it, and what to rely on. That's the point. Number 6. Sinful emotion is destructive because it contains no rational thought. There is no rational thought in emotion. In fact, there's no thought at all. Emotion is a responder. It only responds to what you are thinking. And when your emotions take over control of your soul, there is no thinking. 2. I'm on point number E on page 8 and subpoint 2. Sinful emotion is destructive because it contains no ability to draw conclusions from doctrine in the soul. You know what that takes? Thinking. It takes concentration, not emotion. So emotions can't draw from the reserve of doctrine in your soul. Totally incapable of doing that. 3. There is no wisdom nor spiritual common sense in emotion. And 4, there's no technical vocabulary in emotion. What do you think with words? If you're going to grow up spiritually, you have to develop a technical vocabulary. And the fact is that emotion doesn't have any of these things. Now, don't go off the deep end and conclude that, well, if I have any emotions at all, I have to suppress them because they're bad. That's not what I'm saying. I'm trying to help you understand to put your emotions in the proper context. And we're going to see, golly, we're going to run out of time and I'm not going to be able to get to it, but we're going to do it next time. You're going to see how important it is for you to control your emotions, because we're going to go into scriptures that delineate and describe that God runs an inventory on our emotions. He checks our emotions to see if we have them in control. Are you emoting? Are you basing your life's decisions on what you feel or on the doctrine that you have in your soul? Are you thinking or are you emoting? God checks those emotions. Why does He do it? Because it's so important for you not to use emotion as the criterion. Emotion responds to what is the reality in your soul, your thinking. It doesn't have any of these things in it. Point F. Believers who stay in the cosmic compound, for those of you who are here Sunday, you remember the shack? That's the cosmic compound. Those who stay in the cosmic compound emote themselves to death. Rather than responding to doctrine in the soul, they continually react to outside adversities which create stress in the soul, which wears them out
emotionally.
Do you know, if you don't keep your emotions in control, it'd be similar to a person who drives a car in an emotional way. If you are an emotional driver, your car will not last. And the reason is because you either have the pedal to the metal or you have screeching brakes. There is no cruising. There's just... You're either squealing tires, peeling out, and just floorboarding it, or else you're on the brakes. Now, how long is a car going to last like that? Not very long, right? Well, that's what people do who base their entire life and their decisions on their emotions. It actually really means they wear their body out. So believers who stay in the cosmic compound, meaning they're dominated by their mental attitude sins, emote themselves to death. Rather than responding to doctrine in the soul, they continually react to outside adversities, which create stress in the souls and wears them out emotionally. And here's some of the things. Point number F. The emotional believer, and then here's a description of the emotional believer. Well, I'd like to go on there. This point number F, there's a spot, I don't know exactly where it is down here, I guess it's on page number 9, that gives a depiction of what the scriptures call emotions. They call them, for instance, the kidneys. You know what's in around your kidneys and the adrenal glands? And when your adrenal glands are working like this all the time, your blood pressure goes up, your sugar content in your body goes up, more blood is pumped to the muscles and all these type of things, and it wears your body out, literally. Well, we're getting to that, but we're not there now. I just thought I'd comment on it so you'd have that lingering as we get ready to end this. Well, we're going to draw a line in the sand here in, where are we, point number F. Uh-oh, we got two F's. Oh, it looks like I'm looking at my old report card there. But we'll continue that next time, because we've got to get this squared away if we're ever going to advance the way we need to. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to feed upon your word. There is so much for us to learn. We thank you that you have revealed these great and wonderful things, that we have these great promises